And this morning, I want to share a message with you. I've entitled, From Dungeons to Diadems, What to Do When Nothing Makes Sense. What to Do When Nothing Makes Sense. Walt Trumbo was a good friend of mine. He was the pastor of the Tulare Church of God in Tulare, California. That's about 60 miles south of Fresno. He was a great pastor and a fantastic preacher. I would have him come and preach for me at least once a year. Congregation always blessed by him, loved by him. He sometimes would slip into this kind of a Irish brogue and had this little chuckle. And I remember in particular, he was there, and Carmen was just a young girl, maybe about 12. She went home. She said, "Daddy, he is just so cute." And I thought, Walt, I don't know how many people have described you as being cute. He had a terrific sense of humor. I mean, this was one funny guy, and he had sayings that just would crack me up, and the sayings that I never heard anybody but him ever use. I met up with him one time, and I said, "Walt, how you doing?" He looked at me and said, I've got more problems than a glass blower with the hiccups." But one that I'll never forget, and the one I think I remember the most, he shook his head one time. He said, "You know what?" He said, "I am more confused than a termite in a yo-yo." Think about it. Termite in a yo-yo. You ever felt that way? If you've lived long enough, you probably have had your... You know, I should have titled this, "A Termite in a Yo-Yo." That would have been a better sermon title. A Termite in a Yo-Yo. If you've lived long enough, you've probably had moments like that when nothing just seemed to make any sense. Maybe sometimes just, you know, simple things that had no grave consequences, but maybe in other occasions, things that were very, very serious, maybe in crisis moments. And it's especially when it's difficult and when things don't seem to make any sense and God isn't perhaps responding in the way that we expect. I remind you that He is not obligated to live up to our misconceptions of Him. But He hadn't responded the way that we... And things are going in a way that seems to be contrary to all that we believe, or at least challenge, cause us to pause, and we try to figure out what's going on because everything around me defies logic and reason and perhaps even is a challenge to your faith, and circumstances challenge what you believe and the foundations of your life are being shaken. I don't know if you've ever had that. If you haven't, you will at some point probably. Question is, what do you do? You want an example of somebody. It doesn't make sense. Think about Abraham. First of all, his name was Abram. That literally means high father. At the time, he wasn't a father at all, but it was prophetic in anticipation of what God was going to do in his life. And he receives this incredible promise from God in his old age that he will have a son. And his son is born at the age of 100, which absolutely makes no sense, is beyond human logic and the norm. And then this child is born. His name is Isaac. He will be the father of 12 sons who will comprise the 12 nations of Israel that will make up the great nation through whom all the world will be blessed, through whom Messiah will come. And everything is happy. Now everything has fallen into place. And life is going good, and then God says the strangest, most unusual, confusing thing when He says to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, the son you love, to Mount Moriah and offer him in sacrifice to me." That makes no sense. We're going to kill, you just gave me this child, now we're going to kill him. There's no nation, there's no Israel, there's no promises. Did it make any sense? It didn't make any sense at all. We know the rest of the story, but Abraham didn't know that when it began, and yet he obeyed. Well, I think that of all the people, all the stories in the Bible that probably epitomize this better than any is the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Genesis 39 tells us some things to do when life doesn't make sense. The story of Joseph is one of the greatest stories of the Bible. There are so many truths. There's so much gold to be mined out of this vein, more than we have time to talk about today. And I think about what an incredible story it is, and I assure you that over 6,000 years ago, when all of this took place, it never once entered Joe's mind that today in McCalla, Alabama in 2018, we would be talking about his story. He had no idea that what he was going through, how it would impact literally millions of people over centuries of time. Incredible, incredible story. It's the story of a boy that you know the story. He was sold as a slave. He had a dream from God, a promise from God. He ends up in Potiphar's household, and it came about, that's how he ended up in prison. In Genesis chapter 39, verses 20 through 21, Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in sight of the chief jailer. You know this story of how this happened. Joseph, when he was sold into slavery, it was Potiphar, who was a man of some standing in Egypt, who bought him and made him, he distinguished himself immediately. He just stood out from the crowd. Potiphar recognized in a minute that this guy was a leader. He probably saw some of the same characteristics that God had seen in him. And so he made him charge over his household. He was the chief steward of the household. And everything was fine. Joseph managed the household. Everything was well. But Joseph was a young man, and he was a handsome young man. And Potiphar's wife, she had other plans. She tried to seduce him. She grabbed him by the coat, tried to drag him into bed, and he fled. He left his coat and fled. And she accused him, and she had evidence. She had hard evidence. He was still innocent. But as a result of that, he was found guilty of sexual assault, attempted rape. You know, Victor Hugo said, "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned," and this woman was determined to make him pay, so he was falsely accused of assaulting her and put in. He did absolutely nothing wrong. In fact, he had demonstrated extraordinary character. And this white flower of his purity, he would not allow to be spoiled. He had faithfully served God and his master. And yet he ended up in prison unjustly. And here, this is a man that God has given a promise to, a dream. But now everything is moving in the opposite direction. Nothing makes any sense at all. So let's see if we can learn what I call some prison principles. If anybody felt confused like a termite in a yo-yo, it was probably Joseph. Here's some things that you need to know when you don't understand and you can't make sense out of it. Number one is this. Don't demand to understand. It's all right to ask, but don't demand. Don't demand. Joseph had not sinned against God. He had, in fact, done what was right, maintained his integrity. And you can almost hear in your mind Satan whispering to him, now where's your God? What good has it done you to serve him? This doesn't make sense. It isn't right. It isn't just. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't try to understand, but don't demand it. James, in the midst of trials, if you read it in the opening chapter of James, he's talking about various trials, and he said, count it all joy when you fall into trials. We usually don't. We usually complain and fuss and whine and question and do all kinds of things, doubt God. But he said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that these trials are for the perfecting of your faith. And if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives liberally and upbraids not. Sometimes we quote that last verse, if you lack wisdom, apart from the context and wisdom in a general sense. And that's nothing. That's true if you lack wisdom anywhere, you can ask God for it. But in context, he is specifically saying, if you lack wisdom concerning your trial, ask God for wisdom about your trial. I've done that, and sometimes the sacrament of understanding is granted, and I've come to an understanding. Sometimes it isn't until the trial is over and it's 20 years later that I look back and say, now that makes sense. Anybody else? But he said, ask God for wisdom. And what I find, at least in my experience, it is easier for me to understand and interpret your trial than it is to interpret my own. Right? Somebody come to me, I can say, here's what I think God, I can see what God is doing to you, but I have a harder time doing it in my own situation. But James says it's okay to ask for that, Try to understand, but don't demand it, where that becomes your focus, where you just get so fixated on trying to get an answer to the why question. And that why question is simply an expression of the human need, our quest for meaning. Why did this happen? What we're really searching for is meaning, because, you know, it just helps. You can almost go through anything if you understand the purpose for it. And sometimes there are just things that you just simply cannot understand. Sometimes I know immediately what is going on. Maybe discern, and sometimes not. But don't let it become your focus. Where is your focus? Proverbs 3, verse 3 through 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. It didn't say you shouldn't have understanding. You need understanding. But don't lean upon it. That's not where we trust. But rather, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Lean not to your own understanding. There is a great Bible passage in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard. Who is among you that fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant, and yet walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Who is he talking about? He's talking about people who fear the Lord and obey His voice, and yet they're in a season of life where they're walking in a dark place where there is no light. And I know some people think, you know, the happiness boys on TV will tell you, if you just make the right confession, that life is bright and cheery and wonderful and bed of roses and lollipops and rainbows just all of the time. That's a lie. It's not. Just read the 23rd chapter of Job. It was a season of darkness. And this is what I'm talking about. Joseph is in that season of confusion and darkness. What does he say to do? When you're in that time, you fear the Lord, you've obeyed the voice of God, and yet you're in a dark place, and you don't have any light, you don't have any illumination. You don't know where to go, what to do, what the next step is. What do? Let him trust in the name of the Lord. And rely on God. Trust and rely. And he says, trust in the name of the Lord. You understand the significance of that in the Hebrew, the name of the Lord. The name was more than just a label by which you call something. It was the expression of one's character. That's why there are so many names for God. You've heard this before. Let me refresh your memory. Names for God in the Bible. El Elyon, the Most High God. Elohim, the God, the Creator God. Jehovah, the God, the eternal, self-existing God who makes covenant. El Shaddai, the all-powerful God, the mighty God. All of those names tell you something about the nature of God. Why there's so many names for Jesus in the Bible. He's the bread of life, the light of the world, the water, the door, the good shepherd. On and on and on. All of those names, they're revealing something of the character of Jesus Christ. When you talk about David, David was a king. David was a shepherd. He was a poet. He was a musician. He was a singer. All of those names tell you something about the character of that person. So when he says, trust in the name of the Lord, he's saying you need to understand something about the integrity of the God that you serve, who this is that you're serving. Because you would be a fool to put your trust in someone who cannot be trusted. To believe someone who is a liar. You put your trust. I put my trust in the character, the integrity of God who is incapable of error, falsehood, or lying, or deceit. Impeccable, unimpeachable character. Trust, and I like especially the way the New Living Translation translates it. It says, all of you that honor the Lord and obey the words of His servant, the path you walk may be dark indeed, but trust in the Lord, rely on your God. And that's exactly what Job had to do in the 23rd chapter when he is walking. Was Job a man who obeyed God and lived a righteous life? And yet, look what happened to him. And does this make any sense? It doesn't. And he's being accused. This has happened to you because you sinned. Because of this or that or the other. You know, his so-called comforters show up. They sat with him in silence for 7 days. To comfort him. And at the end of 7 days, if they'd have got up and gone home, it would have been a good thing. But they opened their big mouths and ruined everything. So when people are grieving, just you don't have to show off. Just show up. And when you show up, shut up. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to tell you to shut up. I don't use that. It just rhymed with show up. You understand? Cut me some slack. And they're accusing him. This has happened because you've sinned. And yet it was a man of integrity. And his path was darkened. In fact, you read it in the 23rd chapter of Job. And he says this. He said, I looked before me and you were not there. I looked behind me and you were not there. I looked to the left and to the right and I couldn't find you. Have you ever had a moment in your life when you desperately, desperately needed God and no matter where you searched, he seemed to be absent? Do you hear the key word in that phrase? He seemed to be absent. He seemed to be absent. You couldn't find him because you can't perceive him. Doesn't mean he isn't there. As you'll see in that verse, he said, before me, behind me, to the right, to the left, I could not find him. But here's his statement of trust and reliance. But the Lord knows the way that I take. I don't know where he is, but he knows where I am. Hallelujah. That's what it means. To rely on your God. Don't demand to understand. You know, if you really understood, it probably wouldn't change the circumstances, but people are always asking that question, why? As a pastor and chaplain, I often ask that question. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Joseph did not understand what was happening to him or why. Later, he discovers that all of this was a part of a beautiful mosaic that God was putting together. All of it absolutely necessary. Your trials are never random. They're always. And most of the time, the purpose of trials is not about the circumstances around you, but what God is wanting to do in your life and mine to change us, to shape us, to transform us into the image of Christ. And that's what's happening to Joseph. Joseph is at 17 years old. I want you to think of this for a minute. God has put the entire plan of human redemption, the God of heaven has put the plan of redemption on the shoulders of a 17-year-old boy, and they rest on him. And if he fails, there is no backup plan. There is no plan B. And I don't know of a 17-year-old anywhere who is able to fulfill that kind of responsibility. I know a lot of 17-year-olds who think they are able to fulfill that ability because they're smarter than anybody else on the planet. You know what Mark Twain said? When I was 17, I thought my father was the dumbest man in the world. When I was 21, I was amazed at how much he had learned in just 4 years. And God saw something in the heart of Joseph, obviously, and Potiphar sees it, and you're going to see it in this story. You're going to see it here in this story. He sees something, but there are rough edges, and Joseph is not ready at 17. You think about it. He grew up, he is the spoiled child, the favored son, a spoiled child with this beautiful coat, probably a full-length coat, and he lords that around, and he kind of gloats. He's a little bit of pride there. Gloats over his brothers, even his father, which was unthinkable in a hierarchical society, to talk to his father about bowing to him. I mean, you just ponder that in your heart, Joseph. He had problems in relationships. He was a tattletale. Remember, he always bringing bad report about his brothers. That brings me to the next point. That really wasn't a wise thing to do because when you're the youngest son, the youngest boy in a house full of boys, tattling on your brothers is not a smart thing to do, creating a problem. He couldn't discern their hostility. He lacks discernment. There's a lot of good in him. And God says, I intend great things for you, but I can't bring you to greatness until I deal with this other stuff. You know this. The man that comes out of that dungeon is far different than the boy that went in it. It would take 13 years. And can I tell you, it is so crucial that Joseph get it right, that he be prepared. If it had taken 23 years or 33 years, God would have waited until he was ready. Because there is no backup plan. And if Joseph fails, the world starves to death, his father starves to death, his brothers starve to death, there is no nation of Israel, there is no Messiah, and everybody, we're not even here today because none of us are saved. Think about that. On the shoulders of a 17-year-old boy. God knows what he's about here. Will it make sense later on? It will. Did it make sense at that time? No. But he doesn't demand to understand. Listen, just because it doesn't make sense to you right now doesn't mean that it doesn't make sense, especially to God. And just because it doesn't make sense now doesn't mean it will never make sense. Now, there are some things to this day I've prayed about for years, and I still don't understand, and I may never understand. And you know what? It's all right. It's okay. I don't have to understand. Charles Spurgeon said in a sermon years ago, and somebody wrote a song to it. It's a verse. He said, God is too wise to be mistaken. Do you believe that? Amen. God is too good to be unkind. Do you believe that? Amen. He's too wise to be mistaken. He's too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you can't find His plan, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. Number two, don't demand to understand. And number two, don't fail to be faithful. Genesis 39:21 said that the Lord was with Joseph, extended kindness to him, and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And the chief jailer committed to Joseph charge all the prisoners who were in the jail. You see, this guy is a leader. Potiphar sees it, makes him head of his household. The chief jailer sees it, and he must have seen something and believed there was something of character in him. Because he now gives him charge over all the prisoners in the jail so that whatever was done there, Joseph was responsible for it. And the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge. Listen, because the Lord was with him. That's the second time we're told the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Even in jail. God can bless you in jail. Hallelujah. What did Paul? He was put in prison. And you read the last part of the Philippians, he talks about in Philippians that he's witnessing to the Praetorian Guards, the elite guards that guarded Caesar. And before he closed the letter, he said, those of the saints in the household of Caesar greet you. He could plant a church on the doorsteps of hell or in Caesar's court. Amen. Whatever he did, the Lord made him to prosper. A man who walked uprightly was put into prison unjustly. He doesn't just sit and sulk. He serves. And belong there. He serves. He became a model prisoner. He could have become bitter and angry. He could have caused problems. He could have become unruly. But instead, he was a man of industry, a man of integrity, a faithful, dependent man. Here he is in prison serving God. And in the next chapter, the butler and the baker, you know, the butler and baker from the palace, they will be put into prison. And we will find Joseph with his arm around those pagan Egyptians testifying of God and trying to minister to them. Joseph was not a fair-weather Christian. Things didn't go right. What was happening to him was absolutely wrong in every sense of the word. And yet he didn't pout, he didn't sulk, he didn't get angry, he didn't get bitter, he didn't leave work early. He didn't halfway do his job just because somebody else got the promotion that you really deserved. He continued to serve before the eyes of God with integrity in the midst of confusing circumstances. You see, before God would entrust him with high office and power, he tested him to see if he could be faithful in little things. God always tests before he entrusts. And he who is faithful in that which is least is faithful in that which is much. You know, I run into people, Christians, you know, they want to do great things for God. They got great ambitions. They want to do great things for God. And yet they haven't yet learned to be faithful in that which is least. They want to start out like giant killers, you know. But could I remind you that before David killed Goliath, he faithfully took care of his father's sheep in total obscurity on the backside of the pastures over there. Some Christians, you know, they have this ambition. And you wonder, is this ambition about God's glory or their own? We had a young guy, a young minister came to apply for license, and I don't know, he's about 19 or 20 years, this is a true story, and he was going through being interviewed by the examining board, and they asked him, if we give you a license, what will you do with it? He said, what do you mean? Well, you want to be a pastor? He said, oh, no. You want to be associate pastor? No. You want to be a youth pastor? No. Minister of music? No. Christian education director? No. Children's director? Children's ministry? No. Want to be a missionary? No. Want to be an evangelist? No. Hey, we're running out of things here. What do you want to be? He said, a camp meeting preacher. He doesn't want to be used. He wants to be seen. And ministry is a platform for him to shine. That's part of the problem is we got too many stars, too many superstars. Some of them are outshining the sun. Amen. They want to do great things. And what is the motive for that? What is the motive for that? Can you serve just as faithfully and with the same level of commitment in a place of obscurity where nobody sees and nobody knows? Can you labor before the eyes of God only and in a way that only God's eyes need to see? I run into people, ministers, all the time who seem to be obsessed with who knows about what I'm doing. Always promoting themselves, you know. Kind of like bad photographs. Overexposed, underdeveloped. So what's it really about? They want to see miracle working power in their lives, and they haven't learned to trust God with their tithing. We want spiritual gifts manifested. They haven't learned to be faithful in church attendance. I want to speak. I want to teach. I want to speak prophetically. And they haven't learned to speak kindly to their children. Boy, it got real quiet in here right now. Even quieter than it's been for most of the time I've been preaching. Got real quiet. You know, I told you that story. I happened to catch Joyce Meyer's program, and she was talking about back when her ministry, now it's huge, you know, and she was talking about when she was just starting, and she was praying for greater ministry, expand the ministry, and how to reach more people. And the Lord spoke to her and said, Joyce, you haven't even learned to take the grocery cart back. You leave it out in the parking lot. Y'all heard her tell this? You've heard me tell it. He said, why don't you start right there? And I'm like, so next thing you know, she moving the cart and taking it back to the little cart corral over there. And now she's proud. And the Lord said, why don't you gather up all these carts? And next thing you know, I'm over here at Publix gathering up carts. I think, now why am I doing this? You didn't tell me this. You were talking to Joyce. I'll tell you this, I don't look for a parking place up near the door anymore. I look for one that's right beside that little cart corral. So I can just put it right there. I cannot just leave it anymore. Thank you, Joyce Myers. You say, well, that's kind of, it wasn't silly to God. Why don't you be faithful in that which is least? And let me tell you, Joseph is more than faithful in that which is least. He is faithful when he doesn't feel like being faithful, when he has every reason. He could absolutely justify a stinking attitude at work if he wanted to. He could have used his perplexing circumstances as an excuse for improper behavior when the dream that God had given him seemed out of reach and impossible. There was no motivation for ministry at all. And that is this my destiny, just to take care of the prisoners? Yet he served where he was for that time period. And he obeyed God in that moment, even in prison. So even when things don't make sense, you keep serving the Lord. You keep praying, you keep giving, you keep singing, you keep witnessing, you keep ministering. Joseph did, and God was with him, and if you will, he will be with you too. Amen. In Potiphar's house, he served faithfully, the Lord was with him. In the prison, he served faithfully, and the Lord was with him. In good times and bad, if you will be faithful to God, he will be faithful to you. Number three, don't bow to bitterness. Don't bow to bitterness. Genesis chapter 40, verse 14. Now he thinks he's found a way out. There's a butler and a baker who fell into disfavor, and they come into prison, and Joseph gives them an assurance from a dream and tells them that one of them is going to be restored. The other one, the butler is going to be restored. The baker is actually not going to be restored. It's not a good story for him. But when the butler is going back to prison, he said to him, hey, don't forget about me now down here in the prison. Keep me in mind, and when it goes well with you, please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. That's what it says. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews. And even here I've done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon. And that's absolutely true. There is not a note of bitterness in him. He does mention why he's there, but he doesn't mention Potiphar. He doesn't rail against Potiphar's wife. He just, in generic terms, he doesn't go through the list, the long litany of all the people who have mistreated them and done them wrong. Boy, maybe I should say that again. Some people have got a list, you know, you talk to them and then just run through all the people that have hurt them, all the people that have mistreated them, done him wrong. Little boy, just growing up and just learning to talk, you know. His daddy was an important businessman. One morning, the little boy was at breakfast and daddy rushed in. He had to go. He was late. And he rushed out the door and his briefcase was on the table. And the little boy said, Dad, don't forget your briefcase. He meant briefcase. But some people have a briefcase. They carry a briefcase. They've got a file with all the nasty letters. They've got a record of all the wrong that people have done to them. And every now and then they go and open the briefcase and go back through all of that stuff. And all you do is reinforce that. You just reinforce it, deeply ingrain that into your heart. That's where bitterness comes from. Get rid of the file. I got a nasty letter one time from a guy at church. I almost needed asbestos gloves to hold it. 4 pages, just dripping with venom. He did sign it. Most of the time, those letters are anonymous, which I don't read. I look at a letter. If it's anonymous, I throw it away. The person that wrote it has no character and no integrity, so why should I care what they have to say? Amen? Okay? So I don't read anonymous letters. It's just full of venom. Full of venom. And I read it, and the youth pastor, he was in Bible school. I called him in. I said, Johnny, sit down and read this letter and tell me what you do. He sat down and read one paragraph. He said, never mind, what am I going to do? What would you do? I said, I'm not going to answer it today. I'm not going to answer it today. I'm not going to do anything I'd have to repent over, ask God to forgive me, or ask Him to forgive me. I don't mind asking God to forgive me, but I don't want to have to ask this guy to forgive me, okay? So I'm not going to do anything like that. Now, here's what I would like to do. Pardon me for this carnal moment. I'd like to take his letter, attach a note to it, and say, Dear Jim, some fool wrote me this letter and signed your name to it, and send it back to him. But I can't call him a fool, and I'd have to apologize for that, so I waited a few days. I finally sat down in front of the fireplace. Yes, it does get cold in Fresno, California. I sat there, and then with a legal pad, I was starting to answer it, and the Holy Spirit just checked me. He said, he doesn't want an answer. If he had, he would have done what Matthew 18 says. If you've got a grievance with somebody, you don't write a letter, you go in person. The Scripture will not allow you to do that in a text, an email, a tweet, or any other way. It has to be to the face. Every time, confrontation has to be person to person, face to face. And there's a whole bunch of reasons for that I don't have time to go into. And I just wrote him a letter. I've received your letter. I don't feel the obligation to reply to it. If you'd like to follow the scriptural admonition of Matthew 18 and come talk with me in person, I'll be glad to talk with you. Any future correspondence from me will be discarded, unopened, and unread. I wasn't going to let him hide behind a postage stamp and sling mud. That was unethical behavior. And it's like that. What did I do? What did I do with his letter? Did I put it in a file somewhere where I get out and read it, all that hateful stuff? No, it went in the fire with my little torn-off page from the legal page. Threw it in the fire. Mm-mm. Not going to keep a record of that wrong. I was preaching in Illinois. I was talking about in a morning Bible study. And I was talking about bitterness and forgiveness. And I actually told that story. And later that day, there was a pastor came to me in tears. He said, I am just so relieved. He said, God has done incredible work in my life. He said, there's another minister in this state who hurt me so badly. Who hurt me so badly. He wrote, and the letter he wrote, this nasty, mean, hateful letter. He said, I have carried it with me. In fact, I brought it to this camp meeting. It was in the glove compartment of my car. Talk about a grief case. He said, after service this morning, he said, I went and got it. And I went and found one of those big old barrels. And I got a match and I lit that thing on fire and I burned it up. I got rid of it. And when I did, he said, it was like a chain just fell off of me. Here's the thing about it, folks. When you forgive somebody, you're the one who's healed. And harboring bitterness against somebody is like drinking poison, hoping it will kill the other person. The only person who'll destroy is you, and you're the only one who's still hurting over this. They're not. I'm sorry it happened, but why would you let it live for a decade or 2 decades? How long are you going to be mad? How long are you going to be angry and let all of that fester and poison? Don't bow to bitterness of what's going on. Don't become bitter. Look what Peter says. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, well, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated. You mess up, you make a mistake, you're harshly treated. What credit is there when you endure it with patience, when you sin? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. The real test of character is not how you respond when you're punished for doing wrong, but how you react when you're persecuted for doing what's right. And trust me, sometimes no good deed goes unpunished. It happens. Your patience in times like these bring great glory and honor to God. And let me ask you, where does this need to be vindicated? This need, we got to set the record straight. You know, we're going to set this self-vindication. I got to vindicate. What is at the root of that? At the very root of that is our pride, isn't it? That has injured our pride. And we've got to vindicate it. What did God say about vindication? Who does that belong to? He said, vindication is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You leave that with God. He didn't carry bitterness towards his brothers. He didn't carry bitterness towards Potiphar, not even Potiphar's wife. Have you ever imagined what it was like after Joseph has now been promoted to the throne of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, and Potiphar goes home, walks in the house and says, "Hey, honey, guess who the prime minister of Egypt is?" Joseph. Can you imagine an uh-oh moment for Potiphar's wife? That's where his forgiveness began, long before his brothers got there. If he was going to get revenge, he would have started with her. And did she deserve it? What she did was absolutely wrong. Must have been terrified. Now you're seeing something at the heart of Joseph. You're seeing something about the character of Joseph here. That's what happens when things don't make sense, is where character is revealed. You remember the houses that Jesus talked about in the end of Matthew, where they were on the foundation, you know? He said, whoever hears these words and does them, like a man who builds a house and builds it on the rock and one on the sand. You know that story? The houses were probably identical, same plan, same builder, same architect, same furnishings, everything. The difference was in the foundation. One of them has a flawed foundation. When do we discover the crack in the foundation? When the storm comes, when the pressure hits. That's when we find out who we are. You've got a tube of something, whatever's in it, when you squeeze it, it will come out. And whatever is in you and I, whenever we're squeezed, that's what's going to come out. Look what's coming out of this man. And now you know why God chose him. Yeah, there are some rough places. God says, I'll smooth that out. But he sees something in the heart of Joseph. He didn't bow to bitterness. And Peter says, this finds favor with God. If you're not faithful, if you're not careful, you will fail to be faithful in prison. If you're not careful, you can become bitter towards circumstances and other people. Don't bow to bitterness. Several years ago, Benita and I went through a horrible season. We were horribly mistreated, and it wasn't by center people. I told Benita, we went through it. These were ministers and a state overseer. I'm just telling you the truth. Very abusive. I told Benita, I said, you know, I worked in the secular workplace, and I worked with adulterers, and I worked with alcoholics and drunkards and even homosexuals, and they didn't treat me this way. Now, that's an indictment. It's a shame and a disgrace. You wouldn't think that anybody, but it happened, and it was so absolutely so painful. It was awfully painful. I don't know how I knew this. I was too young. It had to be the Holy Spirit and the good influence of Scripture speaking to my heart. But when that all came down, she can tell you, I told her, I said, listen, we came here with a victory. We're going to leave with a victory. I refuse to be bitter. I refuse absolutely to be bitter. I'm going to forgive. It took a while. I had to pray about it a lot. And now I think, okay, I've got this resolved. And then something would happen. So I'd see one of them, something would be said, and it would remind me, and it was like hitting replay on the button all over again, and I'd replay all of that in my mind, and I could still see the nasty look on his face and the sneer that came out of his mouth when he said what he said. And testimony to the fact that I was sanctified is the fact that I didn't break his jaw. Don't stand, sit there and look at me like that. You've had some times, you know. I didn't. I said, we're going to give this to God. And the Lord spoke to me in that moment. He said, if you won't fight, I will fight for you. I will fight for you. I'll take care of you. I'll fight for you, and I will vindicate you. But if you lift your hand against any of these people, you're on your own. If you trust me, I'll fight for you, and I fight a lot better than you do. I stood in absolute amazement over the next 6 months to watch how God, talk about God with us, He was. Absolutely, absolutely amazing, amazing. I've got to hurry. Number four, I only got two more, okay? Don't be impatient. Everybody laughed when I said that one, didn't I? She's saying, I don't know how, I don't know when, but are we confident He'll do it again? Never late, never early, always on time, never fail me, scared me to death a few times. And look what happened here. Joseph said to the butler, now when you get back to the palace, don't forget to mention me to the Pharaoh. Now this is Joseph's plan. This is his get out of jail card. This is his plan to get out. It's like, I've made the right connection with the right people who can help me get where I want to go. Okay? I'm connected now. I've got an insider who can put a good word into the king. I'm being positioned now to be in place for somebody who of influence. He's got a strategy of his own, one that'll help him go places, and it all fell through. Because when the butler gets back, he absolutely forgot completely about Joseph. Can I tell you that'll happen in your life? The people you do the most to help. I've seen it 100 times. People in ministry, I already know you've talked to him. People we helped bent over backwards, went the second, third mile to help, and just absolutely ungrateful and forget all about it. And those same people just cut your throat. It absolutely happens, folks. And you know what? That's a test of your character. Theirs is already seen. That's a test of your character. How do you respond with that? That Peter told us that a minute ago. It all fell through. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. He had spent 13 years waiting. Every step during that time took him farther away from his dream. Every move he made, the promise of God, seemed more unrealistic and impossible. And now this is his best chance. This is his last chance. This is God's plan to get me. I've got an inside connection here to get me out of the prison, and it fails him. My, can you imagine the devastation of that? And at that moment is when his patience is tested. Because when things don't make sense, you can't get in a hurry, and you don't give God ultimatums. Don't get hasty and do something stupid. Because when you can't wait and you put your hands on it, it's when you can royally mess it up. That's how Ishmaels are born. Remember Abraham? Promised a child. He's old in age and he's getting older. And it's like, hey, God, this isn't happening. So I'll just go into my concubine. I'll just take matters into my own hand. Here's my own plan. Ishmael is born. And you give birth to Ishmael. He's your baby. You've got to feed him. You've got to diaper him. You've got to take care of him. He's your responsibility. And how did that work? The nation to this very day, thousands of years later, is still suffering because of the conflict between Isaac and Ishmael that is still going on in their descendants in the Middle East. You want to mess it up? Put your hands on it. Run ahead of God. This is when waiting is so important. Read carefully Psalms 37. I underline key words because they're verbs and they're imperatives. What do you do when you need to wait? You first of all commit your way to the Lord. You surrender this to Him. Secondly, trust also in Him. And He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. What do? You commit and you trust. You commit your way. You trust in the Lord. The next part says, rest. Be still and know that I'm God. Stop your striving. You've got yourself all stirred up. You just got all agitated, got all worked up, you know. You're just in a frenzy. You should be at peace. If you have committed it to Him, if you are resting in Him, you should be at peace and you should rest. And here's that next word, the word we hate. Wait patiently. Wait how? Patiently for Him. Negative command, do not fret. If it were positive, could we say, relax? We're talking about living in the relaxed dimensions of a prayer-defined life. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Don't fret about that. Oh, they did so and so. They should get punished. Let go of that. Leave that to God. Don't worry about that. God will take care of them. God will take care of all of that. There is a reckoning. One day, God will even the score. I trust me, He will. Then the next thing He says, cease from anger. You run into angry people. So maybe some of you are angry. Some of you sitting here today, you're angry. You're mad at somebody, mad about something. You're mad at somebody in your family. You're mad at somebody in church. You may be mad with me. You may be mad at your boss. You're just mad, 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 mad. How long are you going to be mad? Is that how you envisioned your life? Just being an angry... You know, there's a difference in getting mad and being mad. There's a difference in getting angry and being an angry person. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Here he says it again. Do not fret. What does it lead to? Evil doing? What happened? You don't want to be in that group because they're the ones who are cut off. But those who wait, there it is again. Wait for the Lord. They will inherit the land. Psalms 37, 5 and 9. You need to mark those in your Bible. Finally, Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Humble yourselves and surrender to God and let God do the vindicating. He will exalt you at the proper time. And this is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, probably my favorite passage in the whole book of 1 Peter. It is an incredible passage. He says this, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself, God is going to see to this personally. He will do four things. He will perfect you. He will confirm you. He will strengthen you and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Can I briefly tell you, if I can find my notes here, I went back and I didn't want to trust my memory to it. Those four words, give you this in just a quick. That word perfect, see there? The word perfect, it comes from the word artios, which is the word for equip or complete, to bring to maturity. And in this form, this particular form, it's an emphatic form, it means to complete something so that it exactly fits. So that it is precisely where it should be. Precisely fit. It fits to an exact specification. Wow. He says, He will perfect you. The second word is a word that, this word confirm, it means to firmly plant, to be solidly established, not wavering, not vacillating, not tossed to and fro, here and there, up and down, you know. Malaria Christianity, fever, chill, none of that. But rather, He will confirm you. And then the fourth word is the word strengthen. It means to make strong. In a way, it takes to move, so that it takes to move in a way that achieves in the most effective way. Can you read my own writing here? To make strong, so that it moves in a way that it achieves or accomplishes in the most effective way. This is how you become most effective. And that is exactly what happened to Joseph in that prison. All of this testing, he became fitly, precisely fitted exactly where he needed to be, with what he needed to have inside. And now he has been prepared, he has been strengthened in a way that he is able to achieve in the most effective way. And Pharaoh said, what did he say when Joseph revealed this to him? He said, can we find a man like this, one in whom the Spirit of God is? And that last word, the word established there, it means to lay a foundation. It is the same exact word in Matthew 7:25 when it talks about the man who built his house on a strong foundation. Not on sand, but on a stone foundation. A solid foundation that will endure every storm, every flood, every wind. Look at it again. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, that's precious, the God who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, establish you. To him be dominion and glory forever and ever and ever. And the last one, this is just a moment. Don't let your dreams die. It is possible, when you go through what he's gone through, the kinds of things, this is an amazing testament to his character. After all that he's been through, for 13 years in the prison, harshly, wrongly treated by his brothers, kidnapped, sold into slavery, falsely accused of a heinous crime that he is not guilty of. He has behaved perfectly and uprightly before God in all of this. Has been faithful to God even in the midst of this. Now his last and best chance to get out has evaporated. At that point, at 30 years old, I've been waiting for 13 years. I think my time has come and gone. Somehow I missed it. The window of opportunity is closed. It would have been real easy for the dungeon to have crushed his dream. And right there in Pharaoh's dungeon, the dream could have died. And yet, it didn't. That dream was put in his heart when he was just a boy. He didn't ask for it, didn't expect it. Didn't see it coming, never knew. He was caught completely off guard. A dream that was conceived within him, but first conceived in the heart of God, conceived by God's promise. A dream that he had carried in the womb of expectancy every day of his life. The dream that once that had motivated him was mocked by others who thought the dream was but the delusional fantasy of a fool. This will never happen. And it appears now that it could never happen. And yet we read these incredible verses in Genesis 41 at verse 37. It said, now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. Here it is. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck, and he made him ride in his second chariot and proclaimed before him, bow the knee. That was the promise. 13 years before, he had seen it. One day, they will bow their knee. 13 years later, at a time when it seemed impossible, surely this dream has died if it was ever real to begin with. Now they bow the knee. I've set him over all the land. Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I'm Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. You couldn't give that kind of authority to a 17-year-old. That would be a disaster. But now, 13 years later, the slave's hand wears the signet ring of Pharaoh. And instead of prison clothes, he wears a royal robe. There's no longer a ball and chain around his ankle. There was a gold chain around his neck. For breakfast, he had bread and water. For dinner, he ate meat. At the king's table, he is set over all the land of Egypt. This one who didn't demand to understand. This one who didn't fail to be faithful. The one who refused to be bitter. This one who had the strength and character to wait is now the Prime Minister of Egypt. And very much a type of Christ, because in this role, God through him will save the world. And the plan of God's salvation is safe. God's promise slept, but it didn't die. So never doubt in the dark what God has spoken in the light. God did not fail Joseph. He will not fail you. And never let your memories become greater than your dreams.